Numbers 21. We're looking at a well-known passage tonight. Numbers 21, verses 4 to 9. Follow with me as I read. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. And the people spoke against God and Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Oh, about once or twice a year you read about these Gallup poll surveys of most respected men and women. And there's also one that I like to follow at least once a year, the greatest phobias of people in the United States. Well, you probably would have guessed it. Yes, snakes is very high up on the list, but it's actually not the number one. The number one phobia is speaking in public. Some of you may remember that when you're called upon to speak in front of a class or a group of people or a church. Speaking in public is the number one phobia. Snakes is number two. Spiders is number three. And before I go down the list, I'm sure someone's going to start squirming and say, "Stop." Well, tonight we're going to talk about the number two phobia, snakes. So I'm going to give you advance warning. If you've got snake phobia, then tighten your safety belt. We're going to be talking about serpents, snakes, why they were here, what kind they were, what kind of damage did they do. Serpents, snakes. Well, the incident before us is one of the most well-known stories in the Bible. And when I say story, I don't mean as in myth, legend, or fairy story, or just a story we tell our children before they go to sleep at night. It's not just a bedtime story. It's a true story. It's history. It's in the Word of God. It actually happened. And yet, though it's so well known, we only have 8 verses given over to it. 6 here and 2 in 2 different places in the New Testament. Also, you probably will have heard some of the typology or symbolism that's shown in this narrative before. We're going to draw out some of that in our question time. I hope that you will have some observations about types. So you may want to jot down some of the types that I omit to mention. So we're going to see some typology in the story before us. Well, we jump in at verse 4, but let's get the context here. You look at verses 1 to 3, you see where the Israelites had just won a battle. They hadn't won too many, but here was one that they had won. But instead of marching towards the promised land, the cloud of pillar and of fire had led them around Edom. You remember Edom wouldn't let them through, and so they had to take the long way around, a detour. Well, we become impatient when we have to take a detour. We're so quick, we want to take a shortcut. Well, that set themselves up for the problem that faced them in this chapter. They had been puffed up with satisfaction over victory and then humiliated because of the long and unnecessary trip. So we find them here in a weakened frame of mind and just ripe for their weakness to bubble over the top against God and against God's man. What was their problem? Well, week by week we see grumbling, we see rebellion, whatever. It's the same old song, but here we find 3 things concerning their problem. Number one, impatience. Look at verse 4. The people became impatient because of the journey. Now, literally, the word here means shortened. Indeed, these Israelites had shortened fuses. They were short on patience. The same word is used over in Exodus 6:9. So Moses spoke to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency, which is probably not the best rendering at that place. It's literally shortness of spirit. Or as we would say, a short fuse, just eager to fly off the handle. Now, if that means short, the opposite would be long-suffering. In fact, Solomon uses both of these words as antonyms in Proverbs 14:29. He who is long-suffering has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered, or literally short of spirit, exalts folly. So we see the idea is not so much one of despondency, but of impatience, leading to anger and an outburst, just waiting for a fight to happen. And here it happened. Secondly, we find the problem is that of rebellion. Look at verse 5. The people spoke against God and Moses. The word spoke against means vocal rebellion. It means to slander. Or as we'd say in modern parlance, they were giving God lip. They were back-talking against God, talking back to God. Very disrespectful talk against God and God's man Moses. Now, throughout Numbers, we've seen that they are usually speaking just against Moses and only indirectly against God. But here, the first time, where it actually says against God and Moses. Some have said, well, this is they're speaking against Moses directly, but indirectly against God. But no, I take a different line. Moses had a different way of recording that earlier on, as we saw. Here he says specifically against God and Moses. They were rebelling directly against God. John Calvin wrote, their insolence proceeded still further, so as not only to rail against the minister, but to vomit forth also their wicked blasphemy against God himself, as if he had injured them most grossly by their deliverance. Well, this is their regular tune, that same one-string guitar that they keep plucking. It sounds familiar. Sounds familiar in our lives, doesn't it? The same old groans, yearning to go back to the land of Egypt, our pre-Christian days, blaming God's people for our problems, blaming God himself. Have you ever lost your temper with God? With God himself, actually getting angry, not just at God's people, but at God himself. That's what we see here, speaking against God, but more specifically against the Lord Jesus Christ. You may say, well, I don't see it here, you pulling a rabbit out of a typological hat. No, I'm not. I'll give you two examples. Number one, the Jewish Aramaic paraphrases known as Targums paraphrases this. They spoke against the word of the Lord and against Moses. And that's their way of saying the Messiah, this incarnate word of God, which John 1 talks about being the Word of God, the Lord Jesus. And also, if you look over in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says we shouldn't try or tempt the Lord. And he always uses Lord in that context, not so much of God as Trinity or God the Father, but as the Lord Jesus Christ. There he says they tried the Lord, and here Moses said they tried God. There we see a full explanation or a full verification of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were speaking against the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, their deliverer. Speaking against him, as Paul says, they were trying, testing the Lord to see how far they can go. They were like poking their toe over the line to see what God would do. Well, what would God do? Thirdly, their problem was ingratitude. Look at verse 4 again. Verse 5 says, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food, no water. We loathe this miserable food. Well, earlier we find them griping because of no food, and then later, no water. But here they're griping because of neither food nor water, the two together. Was this an appropriate, accurate gripe? No. You say, well, why would they say this if it wasn't true? First off, there was food, manna. It wasn't the quails, it wasn't the leeks and the garlics of Egypt, but they had that daily portion of manna, but it was as that they were sick of that. Again, they're crying out for something more, something else other than what God had. What about the water? Well, although we saw last week that they had received gushing water from the rock, they were no longer there. But if you look at verse 4, they were traveling by way of the Red Sea. They were not far from that. They were not far from water. It's just simply they were looking for an excuse to gripe. And as you know, when a man wants to beat a dog, any stick will do, any excuse. And so they wanted to argue against God, and this was the handiest excuse for them. They were simply spoiled children, throwing food back in mama's face. Not satisfied with their fare, they wanted something else. The same old tune that we read chapter by chapter in the book of Numbers. Literally, the Hebrew reads, our soul loathes this miserable food. Well, that's more than just a Hebraism for saying, we loathe this. But it's Moses' way of saying that deep down, it's not just the physical appetite that was being loathed, but it was their spiritual appetite. Deep down, they were loathing God and Moses. They had had it up to here, as we would say. Well, it was really a spiritual problem. Or someone has said, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. Their heart had had it up to here with God, and they were sick of it. The word miserable there literally means light, and it was sort of a sarcastic way of speaking. It was not just saying that this food that we have, this manna, lacks nutrition, which was not true, nor that it lacked taste, which was not true either. But there's no way of saying this is contemptible. We don't want it anymore. It's not like the husband that says, all we ever have is leftovers of hash from the night before and meatloaf. It's more than that. This is contemptible. They were casting contempt upon God's provision, God's man, and upon God himself. 18th century Methodist evangelist, evangelical scholar Adam Clark paraphrases it like this. This unnutritive, unsubstantial, cheap stomach stuff. And that captures the flavor of it there. They just didn't want it anymore because they just about had it with God. So there is a problem, and they're just, as we would say, cruising for a boozing, setting themselves up for a fight. They had a chip on their shoulder, looking to fight. How would God respond? Verse 6. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. They bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. Well, let's dwell a little bit here. Let's camp with them and take a look at these serpents, these snakes that God sent. Well, we can't specifically identify which kind of snakes these are. Strabo, a Greek historian who is more or less a contemporary of Christ, wrote, in the country of the Sabaei of Arabia, and Arabia is not too far from here, remember, so this is probably an accurate account. He says they are snakes of a dark red color, a span in length, which spring as high as a man's waist, and whose bite is incurable. He knew what he was talking about, parallel to what Moses had written down here. We also learned from ancient Greek literature that Alexander the Great was once marching his army through an area very similar to this, and he lost a large portion of them through snake bite. Incurable. These sort of snakes that would spring up and bite at them, and they died. What kind of snake is this? Well, the Hebrew word for snake here is kind of like our word in English. It's a general word. It can include various kinds of species, just like snake or serpent in English. The Bible mentions several kinds, the viper, the adder, the asp. Then we know from other literature of the time that there was the hydra and the cobra. But we don't know what specific species of snake, therefore it's not germane to the point. We are told, however, some very interesting things about these serpents and what they did and why. These would appear to be the very same kind as serpents as what Isaiah records as flying serpents. He uses the same Hebrew modifier to talk about serpents there as here. Isaiah mentions it in chapter 14 and chapter 30. Now, literally, he's not saying they're flying snakes, although some people say that they've seen flying snakes. I never have. These weren't literally flying snakes. This was no mythological dragon with wings. What he's saying is that they will spring up in the air at you. Just as Strabo would record that they will spring as high as a man's waist. And maybe you've seen in the movies or television about a rattlesnake coiling up and will spring against somebody. It'll spring as if it's flying, a flying serpent. And incidentally, for some of you that are curious, no snake can spring any further than the length of its body. So if you happen to be out there and you see a rattlesnake coiled up and you estimate that it's about 5 feet long, just get back 6 feet. I wouldn't recommend getting up with your back against the wall somewhere, but he can never spring or fly any further than the length of its body. And they can't roll themselves up on a ball and come rolling at you or overtake horses. Those are all sorts of cowboy and old wives' tales about serpents. This, however, is a true story about serpents that kill. Now, not all snakes are poisonous. Some of you with phobias think that all snakes are dangerous. No, not all snakes are. Some of them are very good. They keep that proper ecological balance of killing certain rodents and so forth. And so some people just say, well, I don't want to take any chances, just kill them all. The only good snake is a bad snake. Well, only a few snakes are poisonous. Then there are also dangerous snakes that are not poisonous, but they are constrictors, like the boa constrictors, that will strangle their prey. Well, here we find poisonous snakes. Moreover, not all poisonous snakes are aggressive snakes. For your curiosity, there are only 4 poisonous snakes in the United States. The rattlesnake, the copperhead, the coral snake, and the water moccasin, which is also called the cottonmouth because of its white mouth. But of those four, only one is naturally aggressive, the water moccasin. The others will, 9 times out of 10, get away from you, but the water moccasin, 9 times out of 10, will come at you. Well, these snakes were aggressive snakes. They went after the Israelites. They were sent out by God on the mission. They were naturally aggressive ones. They went after them. Unlike the rattlesnake, these snakes gave no warning. They were clever, deceptive, and we find various allusions in the Word of God as to serpents and the devil being deceptive and very, very wary, looking out, lurking in the grass. You've heard of a snake in the grass. Well, here we find a snake out in the desert. And desert snakes can be very dangerous. They can hide in the sand. They can hide in the rocks. They can lurk out there just waiting for its prey. And here they were waiting for people to prey upon, just lurking out there. Notice it says, however, fiery serpents. And there's a very definite adjective that's used in the Hebrew. What does it mean, fiery serpents? It's not dragons. This is no myth. These are fiery serpents. What kind are they? Well, they weren't some sort of snake that actually breathed fire. No such animal has ever existed. The Hebrew word simply means fire-like. It's the word seraph. Now, that might sound like the word seraphim, which is used in Isaiah 6 to talk about these angelic beings that are fiery angels in heaven. Over in Hebrews, it talks about he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. The word seraph. Well, these, however, were not servants of God, but serpents sent by God. Some scholars suggest that they are called fiery because of their reddish-yellow color. Well, it's true that there are snakes that have that color, as Strabo recorded, but there's something deeper down. What he's saying here is that their bite, their poison, burned like fire. And if you've ever talked to anybody that's been bitten by a venomous rattlesnake or a copperhead, they will tell you that when the venom gets in your bloodstream, it just burns like fire. In fact, most poison is like that from animals. My sister was bitten by a scorpion once, and she said for hours her leg was just like red hot coals of fire. That's what snake venom is like. It's red hot. It burns like fire. And so fiery serpents refers to venomous, poisonous snakes which will burn like fire. In fact, the Arabic translation renders this serpents of burning bites. And the Greek Septuagint translates it as deadly serpents, because the poison is deadly. Now, earlier in Numbers 11, we saw that God sent fire to punish Israel. Now he's sending fiery serpents, because God has many kinds of switches in his bag to punish his children. Now he's sending fiery serpents to them. There's an old Jewish legend recorded in the Midrash Rabbah, or about the second or third century, that there was, in fact, only one snake, not many, that were out there causing such havoc. For instance, later on where it says, remove the serpent from us in verse 7, it's in the singular, if I'm not mistaken. But that's just the Hebrew way of saying the serpents in general, remove the serpent, just as they would say remove the Israelite from Egypt would mean the Israelites together. It kind of sounds a little comical that there was this one uncatchable snake that nobody could catch or kill that would lurk around and go from tent to tent. That's an old Jewish legend. It does say here, fiery serpents in the plural. Also, there would be many snakes because verse 6 tells us that many of the people died. Question. Were these special snakes nevertheless? Even though they weren't actually breathing fire, were not these special snakes? After all, they were not all snake bites are fatal. That's correct. Very few people in the United States actually die of snake bites. They get to the hospital quick enough, and occasionally someone does die. But not all snake bites are fatal. Couldn't these Jews have done something about it? No, because we do know that there are several snakes whose bites are incurable, even to this day. There is no antidote for certain kinds of snake poison. And evidently, these were that kind of snake. Again, by the way, there are cures for all four of the poisonous snakes native to America. Ignore those silly wives' tales or homemade remedies of what to do for them. If you do happen to get bitten by one of the snakes in the United States, don't try the old idea of cutting open the skin and trying to suck the poison out. That's what I was taught in the Boy Scouts, but they've since changed that. They say you're more likely to bring on a deeper kind of poisoning and bring on gangrene. The cure is simply to tie a constricting band, not a tourniquet, But a constricting band, put ice on it and get to the hospital as quick as possible. So there's a little first aid remedy for you tonight. But there was no cure for the snake bite out here in the desert. They had no hospitals to go to, and even if there were, there was no antidote. There was no cure for snake bites. And though only a few in America die of snake bite each year, hundreds do die of snake bite in India. I wish Edwin Dower was here. I imagine he could tell you a couple of stories, because cobras are everywhere in India. Well, there were these venomous snakes out in this area, and God had sent them in. Now, there was no escape from these snakes, because God was turning the whole animal kingdom loose against his people. Old Matthew Henry wrote, "He that brought quails to feast them, let them know that he could bring serpents to bite them." The whole creation is at war with those that are in arms against God. Snakes also have a way of catching you off guard. It's hard to catch one of them off guard. Some of you know that I like to hunt rattlesnakes and water moccasins. I wish Ron Adair was here tonight. We could tell you some real stories, even worse than Fisher's stories. Well, they're hard to catch off guard. It was once when I was at the camp down at my dad's ranch. I was coming out early in the morning, and I was looking off in the distance, and I stepped down on what I thought was a stick. Well, it wasn't a stick. It was a rattlesnake. And my stepping on it caught him off guard and caught me off guard, and we both jumped about 5 feet in opposite directions. I later blew his head off with a 12-gauge shotgun. Well, they're hard to catch off guard, but these snakes caught the Jewish Israelites off guard. They were lurking around there, and they were sent in by God. They were just lurking around, being found in the most unusual places. Another snake story, my cousin was once out at our ranch, and he was chopping wood, and he had a chainsaw, and then he had an axe, and he was cutting, and it was a hot day, and so he stopped and was wiping the sweat off his brow, and he happened to look up in the tree above him and saw, by his count, about 15 timber rattlers just hanging down, about to drop on him. They'll do that sometimes, drop down on you. If you go in a canoe underneath certain trees, water moccasins will drop on you. Well, here we find snakes coming after God's people, and there was no escape from them. Now, I want you to picture the scene here in your mind. Slowly the snakes began to appear out of where? Out of nowhere, out of the ground, out of the rocks. They're coming after the Israelites. Soon they began to spread and to multiply, and they seemed to be everywhere. They would appear in the most unlikely places, at work. One would crop up out of the box somewhere, out from underneath the wheel, where children would play. Unfortunately, there would be snakes. That's why Isaiah later gives us that great promise of the millennium, when even children will be able to play with the snakes. But here, the snakes would come and even kill the children, where you'd least expect them. Where the women would go to wash their clothes, a snake would pop out. At the marketplaces, they'd open up a basket to look at the food, and there would be one of these fiery serpents in the most unlikely places. They would also show up unannounced at the most unexpected times. They'd be eating their dinner, and they'd look over there, and they'd see a snake slithering toward them. They'd be doing their religious duties, or pretending to, and a snake would be on the scene. And most frightful of all, they'd be sleeping in their bed at night, what they would think would be the safest place of all, the door barred, perhaps their tent tied up, fires outside to keep the snakes away, all cuddled up, ready to go to sleep. They doze off. And they're woken up by a snake bite when they least expect it, in the middle of the night. Well, this would spell just one thing for them. Terror. Terrorists. Nobody felt safe. At night, in their tent, anywhere. Nowhere to run. Nowhere to go. Nothing to do. They were incurable. Terror. And it only got worse. Does that remind you of anything? Egypt? The plagues? God sending plagues? Not of flies or frogs, but of snakes. Not upon the Egyptians, but of his people. God means business. Well, there's more to it. Look over here and you'll see someone that has been bitten by a snake off guard. First he would recoil in fear, and then when he's been bitten, he would yell out. And he would grit his teeth as the pain of the serpent's fangs breaking the skin would be surpassed by the growing, burning pain as the venom enters the bloodstream. He begins to sweat profusely. He trembles, he shakes, his body temperature races between extreme heat and cold chills racing through his body, extreme heat, and he's sweating. Soon he gets dizzy, he gets nauseous, he can't hold anything in his stomach, he cannot help vomiting, he's desperate, so He runs as best as he is able for help, trying to find whatever home remedies he's ever heard of, trying to find a doctor. Nothing works. Slowly the man sinks to his knees, shaking, moaning. And soon there is neither noise nor emotion as the man lies there, lifeless. God's messenger has claimed another victim. And on it goes. People at night would hear a scream and they'll say, there goes another one. But instead of it being a laughing matter, this is the sort of story that years later the Jews would tell to their children. The children would be a little bit afraid of snakes and they'd make sure to check their windows at night. It's the sort of story like Noah's Ark that would cause children not just to think this was a funny thing, but it was a serious business. God is judging. Now keep in mind that they deserved what they were getting. The story here isn't recorded just to scare little Jewish boys, nor us tonight. But they deserved what they were getting, and as Paul says, these things were written for our instruction as a warning to us. So we would do well not to imitate their rebellion, but to follow the cure that is laid down for them. Now, mind you, many of them would take precautions. Some would light fires. Some would wear certain kinds of boots. Some of them would probably even wear little amulets around their neck filled with certain kinds of herbs and spices, which somebody somewhere had told them, that'll keep the snakes away. Didn't work. The boots wouldn't work because they'd jump above the boots or catch them in bed. Some would hide themselves in their tents to no avail. Because, as it says in verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents. You can run, but you can't hide when God's on your trail. Now, when it says the Lord sent fiery serpents, we can get some interesting theology out of this. The Hebrew verb here in the cal tense means to send, but this is used in the PL, which means to let go, to leave, to go its natural way, not to hold it back. And that's an illustration of how God sends things into the world. God simply lets the world go wrong according to its own course. God is not the author of sin. He just simply lets it come into being through our own greed, our own sinfulness, and the devil's own temptations. The Lord is not the author, although he is sovereign above it all. There's great theology in this. God sent it, but he cannot be blamed for it because these Israelites deserved it. We find three verses similar to this in the prophets. Amos 9:3 says, I will command the serpent and he will bite them. Also Amos 5:19, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or he goes home, leans his hand against the wall, and a snake bites him. No escape, no running when God's on your trail. Jeremiah 8:17, God says, behold, I am sending serpents against you, adders for which there is no charm, and they will bite you, declares the Lord. God's fast on their trail and there's no place to hide. Now this also typifies how God uses Satan and his demons to go after people to execute punishment and judgment and so forth. Not God directly, but God using them. Regularly in Scripture we're told that serpents, that the devil and his demons are like serpents. And we can see some parallel here. For example, Satan is called that great serpent, the wicked one called the devil. You know the story of Job, where the devil had to get permission from God to go after Job. Not only all of creation that is visible, but invisible creation must get God's permission to go after God's people. God gave Satan permission to go after Job. God gave these serpents to go after his people by letting the devil get in his licks at them, as it were. Well, don't forget that Satan, though powerful, though wicked, Satan is still God's devil. He's on God's leash. And here God was giving him a few extra feet on the tether to go and punish his people through his nefarious means. God gave him time and opportunity. Now notice also the irony of this narrative here. They had been bitten by Satan's sinful poison and they were rebelling against God in the spiritual realm. In effect, they were showing that they were, as John the Baptist said, brood of vipers, or as we would say, sons of snakes, snake sons. And they were becoming like snakes themselves. Satan is called a serpent, and we're regularly told in the Bible that sin bites like a serpent. Well, it's poisonous. It bites, it burns, it torments. It eventually kills, and after death, there is that burning in hell. Paul says the sting of death is sin. So they were dying like flies, and they became desperate. Brings us to verse 7. The people came to Moses, and they said, we have sinned. They confessed, and God and Moses prayed for them. One by one, they would come to their senses. Perhaps someone who was bitten comes first out of desperation, pleads for Moses to save him before the venom kills him. And then others imitate his example. Others have lost loved ones to the snakes. And in terror, knowing that they are as guilty as those that have died, they know that they are awaiting the same fate. And so they say the only wise thing to do would be to confess your sin and come to Moses and ask for him to pray. What did old Moses do? Same story. He prays for them, and God sends the answer. We find the answer in verses 8 and 9. We've seen their rebellion. Now we see God's remedy. By the way, this emblem of the fiery serpent on the pole here, you ever see that? You go to a hospital, a doctor's office. That's the medical emblem, the pole with the two serpents. Well, here there is the one, but this is the origin of the medical symbol. God told Moses to make a snake and put it on a pole. Though God provided the cure, he used means. Notice how it says here, the Lord said, make a fiery serpent, or literally make yourself, make for yourself a fiery serpent. It didn't just drop out of heaven. He said, do this. And one Puritan commentator said that this shows that they hadn't become desperate enough, so God says, make something. Take a little time on this. It'll take a little bit of time for Moses to melt down the metal and to fashion it and to put it up so people could see it. That might be true. But he used means. One of the medieval rabbis, Rabbi Nathan, had the curious notion, and he's the only Jew to my knowledge that had this notion, that God was telling Moses to transform his staff into a live snake as he had done back in Exodus 4:3, back in Egypt. Well, that's not quite true. Here he wasn't saying, Moses, throw down your staff and let it become a snake. This wasn't a live snake. Moses got the right idea and he fashioned a bronze or a brass serpent. Now, if you compare the different translations, you will see that they translate this Hebrew word one of at least three different ways for the metals. What kind of metal was this serpent made out of that Moses made? First suggestion is that it was made out of copper. Well, copper was a raw and plentiful metal at that time and at that place. It was reddish brown in color, kind of like fire, similar to the way Strabo described them as sort of a dark red, similar to the copperhead snake, so-called because of their color. However, the people in the Middle East at this time rarely ever used pure copper. They generally mixed it with other metals to form alloys, so it was unlikely that this was pure copper. Secondly, as the King James translates it, a serpent of brass, a brazen serpent. Well, brass was an alloy of copper and zinc put together, mainly copper with a little bit of zinc, just a few percentage points. Well, it was superior to pure copper. It was harder. It had it was more malleable. It had a slightly different shade because of the zinc. This would be a brown with a slightly yellowish tint to it. It could be polished into fine brass. However, brass was almost extinct at this time. Almost nobody used brass. Brass became popular about 1,000 years after this. This was during the Bronze Age, not the Brass Age, so it's unlikely that this would have been brass. In the New Testament, when you find brass, it was more likely to be brass than bronze or copper because that was during the Brass Age. Thirdly, and this is what I am persuaded is the correct metal, it was bronze. The New American Standard, the New International, and several others correctly translated as a serpent of bronze or a bronze serpent. Well, this is almost certainly what it would be. Bronze is an alloy of mainly copper with a little bit of tin in it. It'd be harder and more malleable than pure copper, in many ways superior to even brass, although brass later surpassed bronze. This would have a brownish, yellowish color, perhaps a little bit darker than brass. It could still be polished and had that appearance kind of like fire. This would be also at the height of the Bronze Age, which would later give way to the Iron Age and then the Brass Age. So it's more accurate to describe this as the serpent of bronze than the serpent of brass. Well, why do I say all that? Simply this. Bronze in the Bible speaks of God's judgment because of its strength and because of its fire-like appearance. It seems to glow. Revelation 1:15 says, his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. There's something fiery about that, and you can see the parallel. The fiery serpent and this serpent made of metal that appeared to look like fire, especially when the sun would shine off of it and you could see it a long distance away. Now, what was all this symbolizing? What's the typology? Well, we don't have to look far for an answer. John 3:14, the Lord Jesus himself says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, let's get some of the typology that the Lord Jesus saw, and I think Moses saw as well. The serpent typified or symbolized the Lord Jesus Christ who had later come. The serpent was God's remedy, so the Lord Jesus Christ is the remedy. The fact that this was bronze, was an alloy, some have suggested that that speaks about the two natures of Christ. Moses made it. It didn't just drop out of heaven, Moses made it. Paul over in Galatians 4 says that Christ was made under the law, made of a woman. And so there are other parallels like that. Interestingly enough, the Hebrew word for bronze is very similar to the Hebrew word for serpent. It's almost a pun here. It's almost like a certain kind of serpent, a bronze serpent. Very similar in the Hebrew. The bronze serpent had the outward appearance of being a serpent, but it did not have the poison. It was a safe snake. The symbolism is this. Jesus Christ was made to be sin for us, although he was not actually sin himself. The Bible regularly talks like this. Romans 8:3 says that he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Christ, however, on the cross was reckoned by God to be like a serpent. Not that he was a sinner, but he was treated as if he was the sinner in our place. Paul describes this in two ways. First, he says in 2 Corinthians 5 that he was made to be sin for us. Sin like the snake. And in Galatians 3:13, he says Christ was made a curse for us. And so we see not only symbolism here, but substitution. In the place of the fiery serpents, we find the bronze serpent. In the place of the devil in our sin, we find the Lord Jesus Christ becoming our substitute. And it's because of the bronze serpent that the other serpents could be overcome. 1 John 3:8 says, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Next, we're told in verses 8 and 9, Moses was to put this on a standard. Well, what does this mean? Well, this would be a large pole, but it'd have a special significance. This would be the banner, the rallying point, the standard for all the people. It'd be more than just simply a flagpole. It'd be an emblem of identity and pride. It would be a rallying cry when they would march. Perhaps you've seen the old movies about the Roman Empire or the Nazis. When they marched, they would carry a certain kind of staff that had certain emblems on it. Well, this was to be their emblem. And by the way, this was not Moses' staff nor the rod of Aaron. This was to be a special staff, and Moses was to put the bronze serpent on top of that. The word serpent, word standard there is an important one in Hebrew. Over in Exodus 17:15, it's used as Jehovah Nisi, the Lord is my banner. God is our rallying point. And again, this has messianic significance. It points to Christ. Over in Isaiah 11, great messianic prophecy, Isaiah writes, then it will happen on that day that the nations will turn to the root of Jesse, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, who will stand as a standard for the people, and he will lift up a standard for the nations. This is a symbol of the cross. Just as the snake was to be put on the standard, so the Lord Jesus Christ was to be put on the cross and lifted up. Over in John 12:32, it says that if I be lifted up, shall draw all men to myself. I don't think that there's any truth in the speculation of the ancient church father Justin Martyr, who speculated that this Jewish standard out there was actually in the shape of a cross. When they look at there and saw the cross with the serpent, they would think somehow about crucifixion. I think he's stretching his typology just a wee bit there. But it does stand for the cross and something else. It stands for the cross and for the gospel of the cross. John Calvin said it stands for both the gospel and the cross, because the gospel tells us about the cross. And that just as back then they lifted up the Lord Jesus Christ to be crucified, we should lift up Christ for other people as the rallying point to come to believe in for salvation. So hence we see it as the rallying point as well as the source of life and the cure for sin. Well, although this was the standard and it was God's provision, that was not all. It was not retroactive. It did not automatically happen. Something else had to happen. Another provision. Look in verses 8 and 9. It shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. Later on it says, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. They had to look in order to live. Now, some of you all have heard of the Apocrypha. In one of the books of the Apocrypha called The Wisdom of Solomon, there's a passage that comments on this. And although it's not inspired, it grasps the truth here. It said that it was not actually that serpent that saved anybody from the venom of the fiery serpents, but it was, quote, a sign of salvation, for he that looked himself, that turned himself toward it, was not saved by the thing he saw, but by thee that art the Savior. And again, the Jews even saw this. The targums, those Jewish paraphrases, observed that when they held it up high for everybody to look at, by looking to that, they reminded people to look up to God, not down to themselves and not down to the snakes. In the same way, we look up to Christ, who is between God and man, the only mediator, and by looking up to him, we see God, and we to look in faith. This looking was simply a token of their faith, as John 3:14 and 15 says, that they were to look, and John specifically says that if they believe, then they will be saved and receive eternal life. Isaiah 45 says, look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. And as the hymn puts it, there is life for a look at the crucified one. But you'll notice it had to be individual. Nobody could look for somebody else. You had to look yourself. And maybe there are some people that were saying, I'm not going to look. I'm not going to be superstitious. Look at that old snake, because Moses, not on your life. Not on his life. He lost it because he would be bitten. It had to be, they had to look themselves. And yet, all, it says here, all that did look were saved. They were cured. Whether they had been bitten or they would be protected, they were saved. Again, I said there were some that would say, I'm not going to look. That's superstition. That's foolishness, not me. And then they would die. Same thing with the gospel today. This tells us about the foolishness of the cross, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. And you know what it's like. You witness to people, and you say, look to Christ, who was crucified 2,000 years ago. And they say, that's foolishness. That's superstitious. I'm not going to do that. I'm smarter than that. And if they reject God's only cure, they will die of the venom of Satan, the great serpent. There's no other way. And it may appear to be foolish. This speaks of the apparent foolishness of God's provision and of faith. Now, notice I say apparent, because ultimately it's not really foolish. Paul is speaking kind of tongue-in-cheek in 1 Corinthians 1, where it says the foolishness of God is wiser and stronger than the wisdom and power of man. It only appears to be foolish. You see, what God was doing by using this bronze serpent to cure them was to make it apparent that it was God and God alone that was doing the cure. If he had said, Moses, what I want you to do is to cook up a home remedy. Get certain herbs and medicines and spices. And I'll cure people. Go get those elders to distribute these remedies. If that was so, then people would have said it was natural means that God used to cure them. Now, although God used means, it was a special means, and there was nothing in the bronze snake. It was simply that God had chosen that, and God did the miracle. It showed that.